Good morning. Glad to see you each with us this morning. We do have a guest or two with us, and we're grateful for their presence and invite them to be with us at every opportunity that they have. But we are glad that you're here. You know, the Bible makes comparisons to help us, to illustrate and to help us understand things. The first psalm in verse 3, the writer makes a comparison of a man to a tree by a river. In Psalm 52 and verse 2, the tongue is compared to a sharp razor, and we all know how cutting our words can be at times. And probably all of us have been on both ends. We've been the cutter and the cuttee. In Proverbs 25:19, an unfaithful man is compared to a broken tooth. I want you to think about that one for a moment. You ever had a broken tooth? It hurts. And every time you inhale and you suck air in across that fresh nerve, and it's just a new experience and pain every time. And the Bible says that an unfaithful person, that's what an unfaithful person is to God. When Christians go out into the world and they act like everybody else, when they use profanity and when they tell lies and innuendo, that's like a broken tooth in the mouth of God. Think about that. Jeremiah 23:29. Jeremiah says that God's word was like a fire in him, and it was welling up, and it was becoming so enraged inside him that he could hardly withhold it. He couldn't not tell what God wanted the people to know. And in the New Testament, the parables, many of them begin, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then Jesus will make a comparison for our understanding. Well, Paul, if Paul be the writer of the Hebrew letter, and I think that he is, but we don't know for sure, but the Hebrews writer makes a comparison in chapter 12 where he compares the Christian life to an athletic race. An athletic event. And at this time in the Roman culture, athletics was, that was big medicine, okay? There was the Colosseums and the Olympics, and there were races and different things. And so that's kind of what Paul, or if the writer is getting at here. In Hebrews chapter 12, he said, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside or throw off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Kind of a hunting metaphor there. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we see the Christian race, and from this language, we see that it's an endurance race. It's not a sprint. You may not believe this, but at one time, I could run very long distances. Sprints would tucker me out like nothing. But if I was allowed to just have a galloping gait, I could go a long way. But the Christian life is an endurance race. And it's not always an easy one. And that's why the writer says that we must, with endurance, run the race. So let's talk about the Christian life from the viewpoint or from the standpoint of a race. And I think we'll see something here that maybe it will help us as we endeavor to grow stronger in the faith, that we endeavor to be the kind of lights that God would have us to be. I don't know of anybody who's got this Christian life down pat. We all have room for improvement, and I don't say that in an effort to be unkind, but when we look at the standard, when we look at what you and I are trying to achieve, we've always got room for improvement. The moment you think, well, I'm a good enough Christian, I don't need to grow anymore, that's when you start falling. So let's look at what the writer says about the race. And the first thing I want to look at, and I'm actually going to jump to verse 2, is the course. You know, a race generally is designated, has a course. We look at NASCAR. It's drive fast as you can, turn left. Drive fast as you can, turn left. But we have marathon races and races out in the country, and they have these mud races and everything. But there's a course that you have to stay on. There's a designated way that you have to go. There's a designated route to get from start to finish. And you're not allowed any deviations from the course. There are no shortcuts, because shortcuts and deviations will get you disqualified. And so as Christians, we have this course that we are to stay on. However, we've also got this course or this path we have set out for ourselves in life many times. You know, young people start out in their life, okay, I'm going to finish college, and then I'm going to get a job, and hopefully I'll make enough money to pay my debt, my college debt, and then we're going to retire, and we're going to move to Cozumel or whatever. We have this path laid out for us. And sometimes these paths diverge. Sadly, many times they do not. And the path that we have charted for our physical life becomes more important than the path that God has charted for our spiritual life. We are thinking from getting from college to retirement. God wants us to focus on getting from life to heaven. Sometimes in our travels, the way we desire to go is not available for us, and we have to go another way. In fact, Joseph returning from Egypt with baby Jesus and Mary, being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And sometimes people think that, oh, I know what the Bible says, but my life is so busy that I'm going to find another way to heaven. And so we begin listening to people like Oprah or Joel Osteen or Billy Graham or Franklin Graham now. He's just as bad as his dad. And they start telling us another way to heaven. But I'm here today to tell you, brethren and friends, that the Bible doesn't know these other ways. There are no other ways to heaven. We must not confuse our earthly journey with our journey to heaven. There is no other way to heaven. You recall in John chapter 14, Jesus trying to console his disciples, and he tells them about the way to heaven. He said, I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto the disciples, I am the way. So you see, there Jesus is the course. He's the path. He's the track on which we must abide if we desire heaven to be our home. We have to do what the writer says in verse 2. We have to be looking unto Jesus, because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. I believe our brother's translation this morning said he was the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. That's a good word to use there. The author is one to whom anything owes its origin. The first man through the underbrush with a machete, he is the author of that path that is going to get those who follow him to their destination. But somebody has to go first. A pioneer is a good way to describe this word that is translated author in the King James, in the New King James. He sets the example. He is worthy of being followed. He's also the finisher of our faith. He is the one who accomplishes it. Christ is the one who gives faith its perfect basis. It wasn't Abraham. And the Jews like to claim that. We are Abraham's children, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. They forgot about the bondage in Egypt, didn't they? It wasn't Moses. It wasn't John the Baptist. It's not Boniface III or the Pope. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that went to the cross and shed his precious blood. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, I am come to fulfill the law. Think not I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to accomplish that which the prophets had been telling about for nearly a century. I came to fulfill those things in the old law. I'm the one you have to follow out of the wilderness of the law of Moses and bring you to the civilization of the New Testament era. He came to fulfill the law, and he did that work from the cross. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Saul of Tarsus knew about the way of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, we read that he was persecuting anyone he found of this way. Which way? The way of Christ. Paul encounters, after Paul was converted in the city of Damascus, he began preaching the way of Christ. And he encountered many who spoke evil of the way. Acts 19 and verse 9. In Acts 18, 25 and 26, it's called the way of the Lord and the way of God. In Hebrews 10 and verse 20, it was called the new and living way. 2 Peter 2, 15 and 21, it's called the right way and the way of righteousness. Notice in all those scriptures that it was called the way in the singular. He didn't talk about these multitude of ways to get to heaven. Our former brother, who's now a heretic, Max Lucado, told an interesting illustration. He said that all Christians are on a cruise ship, and we're on different decks, and we wear different clothes, and we play different games. He's talking about, you know, the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopalians and the Seventh-day Adventists. We're all going to get to heaven the same, but we're going to go on, you know, from different decks of the same ship. And that sounds very woke and politically correct. But it biblically is the most damnable thing I've ever heard. That is not what the Bible teaches. You don't choose your own path to heaven. You choose to either follow the path that Jesus laid out to heaven, or you go to hell. It's very simple. All these people recognized, even when they were persecuting the way of Christ, they recognized that there was a way that had to be followed. So there was a cloud next. That was the course. Now, what about this cloud? He talks about this cloud of witnesses in chapter 12 and verse 1 of Hebrews. And when the writer's talking about this cloud of witnesses, he's referring to all those Old Testament worthies back in chapter 11. He's talking about those. They had run a race prior to the Christian race. And they were faithful. That's why they're mentioned in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. It's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:5. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. If stay on the path. There are no performance-enhancing drugs for the Christian. The Christian needs a steady, wholesome diet of the Bible. You see, we learn from others who've gone before us. We learn from the successes of people in Hebrews chapter 11. We learn from the failures of the ones who did not make this faith hall of fame, like Jeroboam. Like Cain. Like Judas. We learn from them, but we learn because of their failures. The cloud metaphorically refers to the vast throng of saints. And this word for witness, this cloud of witnesses, that word witness is from the same word that we get the word martyr from. It was a person who by their actions have testified to the worth of faith. Stephen did that in the greatest way possible. He was called the first Christian martyr. Because of his testimony regarding the faith and his attitude of keeping the faith, he subjected himself to being stoned to death. And so these witnesses represent former competitors in the race. And having won their race, they are now looking on and watching us. And their faithful response to the Lord, to the Lord's commands, they encompass us with direction. How did these Old Testament worthies become so faithful? How did they win their race? They stayed faithful to the God of heaven. They obeyed the God of heaven. They learned what their written word said, and they obeyed it faithfully. Well, that's what we must do. We have to play by the rules that the Lord Jesus Christ has set forth for us in His inspired word. We have to play by the rules. So in the third part of verse 1, He gives a charge. We've had the course, we've had the cloud, and now we have a charge. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This running with a race, or running with endurance, it speaks of the characteristics of one who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even amongst the greatest of trials and sufferings. And in the midst of this race, which is life or death, eternally speaking, we have to run with endurance. In Samuel chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 1, or chapter 12, I'm going to get it right here in a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. Listen to what Samuel says. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following Jehovah, but serve Jehovah with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. When we turn aside from the path that Jesus Christ has spelled out for us, we are going after that which is nothing. When you see that commercial on TV and Franklin Graham is saying, if you prayed this prayer, we want you to call this number so we can welcome you into the family of God. Show me in the New Testament where anyone was ever saved by saying a prayer. That's another way. That's a way that is foreign to the Bible. That's a way to heaven that God doesn't know. And if God doesn't know it, I'm telling you, it's nothing. We have to go the way Jesus said. We can't turn to the right or to the left. In 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, talking about Hezekiah, the Bible says, and he trusted in Jehovah God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. Why? Why does he have such accolades in the Bible? Because he trusted Jehovah God of Israel. He held fast to Jehovah. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments. Turn over to 2 Kings 22 and verse 2. Speaking of Josiah, the greatest king of Judah ever had. And he did what was right in the sight of Jehovah. That's so important. And it's so fundamental. Great football teams will sometimes lose a game because they forget the fundamentals. The receivers forget how to catch passes. Defense forgets how to tackle. Long snappers shooting the football up into the stands. Christians, we have fundamental things. And the fundamental thing that we have to do is obey God. It's not rocket science. It's a battle of wills. Do I want my will to be done? Or do I want God's will to be done? That's the battle. Paul commended the Thessalonians for their patience of hope. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And he encouraged them in their patient waiting for Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. So endurance is so vitally important because of the reward. And the reward for our endurance is eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Finally, there's the condition. Hebrews 12, the middle part of verse 1. Hebrews 12, back over to verse 1, the middle part. There's a condition. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. While running a race, we want no extra weight holding us back. Weights are sometimes used in training to make us stronger, to make us faster. But when the competition comes, we throw off the weights so that we can use the muscles that we've gained from having the weights on. We throw them off, we're lighter than air, and we can fly like the wind. We don't want the weight of sin weighing us down on our Christian race. We've seen what the weight of a volume of water can do. It can move cars and houses, and it can change the landscape. Some of you probably had to carry water when you were young. Started out, it wasn't too bad, but it got light. I tell you what, you go home this afternoon, and you take a glass of water, just a glass of water, 8 ounces of water, and you see how long you can hold it out in front of you. You think, well, that's nothing. Do it. Try it. When I was a little boy, an armload of firewood seemed like a terrible weight. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had polio, and it's said that the leg braces he had to wear were some 60 pounds. And we've heard of people being crushed under mighty weights. So we can see how that paints a picture of the weight of sin on our lives as Christians. It can hold us back. It can wear us down. It'll sweep us away and crush our spiritual lives. And if you don't feel the weight of your sin, that's because you're spiritually dead. A dead man doesn't feel pressure or weight. If your sins don't bother you, you should be bothered by that. So he commands us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. This is speaking of repentance. This is speaking of repentance. The laying aside of sin. The getting out of a sinful lifestyle. We know what repentance is. I say it every week, but do we know what it means? I know I may sound like a broken record, and you can explain that to the younger folks. But when we repent, that means that the sinner stops sinning. The person who drinks alcohol stops. The person who lies stops. The person who is in an adulterous marriage gets out of the adulterous marriage. The person who is a homosexual stops practicing homosexuality. The pedophile leaves children alone. The gossip quits gossiping. You have to throw aside that weight because it will keep you from successfully finishing the Christian race. It refers to commission, sins of commission. That is, any sinful act that we do, and we're to put it off. Put off our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, so that you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians 4, 22 and 23. It refers to sinful acts of omission, neglecting the right things that we're supposed to do. Bible study, faithful attendance to all the services, forgiving one another, loving others, doing good. Humans are incapable of charting their own path to heaven. I would no more try to get to heaven on my own than I would attempt to drive to Tulsa, Oklahoma without my little computer in my pocket. Just start out driving southwest and hopefully end up in Tulsa without looking at a map, without consulting a GPS, or even looking at road signs. None of us would do that. So what makes us think, what makes the world think that we can get to heaven without consulting and doing what God has said? I would have to see what others have done, good and bad, and learn from that experience, to learn from the cloud of witnesses, find people who had already gone to Tulsa, find people who already finished the race. Common sense tells me that to reach my destination, I must persevere. I must keep going. I must run with endurance and play by the rules. I must throw off anything that would hinder my advancement to the finish line, whether it be the sin in my life, hobbies, relationships, whatever is going to stand between me and the finish line of heaven. I must look to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto Jesus except through him. Are you on that race path today? Are you even in the race? Are you a Christian? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24, if you'll repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, if you'll confess his name, Matthew 10:32, and if you'll be baptized in order to be saved, Mark 16:16, then we'd like to help you on your journey of being faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and verse 10. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to assist you. And if you are a child of God, but you know that you've veered from the path, to the right or to the left, and you need to repent, you need to return, we'd like to help you do that. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now together as we stand and sing.